I'd like to have you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. When it looked like I was going to be able to come, I wasn't sure for a little bit how it was going to work, but when it looked like I was going to be able to come here, Stephen asked if I would have the privilege to be able to bring the word to this morning, and I'm honored greatly to be able to do that. I met a good number of you last night that are helping with the conference this week, and I am thrilled to be able to be a little part of a work that God is so obviously doing here. And I think I can speak on behalf of my partner Heath. He feels the same way. We were talking a lot about it last night, of just the significance of a group like this. And even last night we were rejoicing together. We had three churches represented in that room that are preaching the gospel at different parts of this city and building up God's people. And so I want to encourage you this morning just to keep on keeping on. Keep on being faithful. Keep on proclaiming the word and keep on exalting Jesus Christ as the exalted Savior of the universe that He is. He's saving us from our sins. The passage I want to bring to you this morning is one that the Lord grabbed my attention with almost 30 years ago. I know I don't look like I'm older than 30, but I am. And this is what the Lord has given to me as kind of a milepost to always go back to this text. And so it's my tradition that every time I'm asked to speak at a church the first time, unless they would like me to speak on something different, I always go to this text, partly because of the impact that it had in my life as a new believer. But there's another reason, and maybe I can tell you the other reason by reminding you of another text of Scripture that we're not going to have time to look at this morning. But in Revelation chapter 2, we have the first of seven letters that Jesus dictates to His church, the churches of Asia Minor. And what's significant about the first of those churches, the church at Ephesus, was this was a church with tremendous legacy. It was a church that had Paul as its founder. Timothy and Apollos had been their pastors. The Apostle John, who writes the words that we're about to be looking at here this morning, the Apostle John had most recently been their pastor before he was taken into exile at the time that he wrote the book of Revelation. It was a church that had a tremendous legacy. It was a church that was faithful to the Word of God. But Jesus looks at this church and He says, "I have against you because you've abandoned your first love." God has given me the privilege of being parts of churches and ministering to churches, and our seminary, the Cornerstone Seminary in Vallejo, California, is part of a network of churches that exalt Christ, churches that uphold the Word of God. And I really don't believe the greatest dangers that the churches that we're connected with face is doctrinal. Although we should never minimize the fact that that's always a danger that we can face, doctrinal heresy or doctrinal compromise. But the danger that I think we face is in the opposite direction. It's that we can be doctrinally orthodox, but abandon our first love. And then Jesus, looking at this church in Ephesus, says, "I want you to repent, I want you to repeat and do this, to remember, repeat, remember, repent, and repeat. Do the first works, or else I'll remove your candlestick." What I desperately do not want to see happen is for God to remove the candlestick of the gospel from this part of the world. And you, brothers and sisters here at this ministry, are a key component of keeping the gospel being presented. So the main thing I want to share with you this morning is keep your love fervent. It's a love that's both vertical, your love for Jesus, which is the first and the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But the second is like it. You love one another. You love your neighbor as yourself. And there is a primary and there is a secondary. There is one command that's more important than the other command. But that's not to suggest that the second command is expendable, that we can just set it aside because it's not as important as the first one. Because John says later in the chapter, in a verse that we're not going to be able to look at this morning, but later in 1 John chapter 4, he'll say, if we say that we love God and hate our brothers, what are we? We're liars. So I want us to consider this morning the passage that the Lord riveted me with at a very, very crucial time in my life. I was in a ministry at the time during my college years. No need to say where, no need to say the context of it. But in my college years, I was in the middle of a ministry that was very orthodox, that held to what we would refer to as the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and were convinced that they were the only true representation of Christianity in that part of the country. But it was a movement that had significantly minimized love. And so it was in that context that the Lord brought me to this passage. I want us to read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 this morning. And then I want to pause and ask for God's help as we consider these verses together this morning. Can everybody hear me okay? Because I can talk louder. Okay, I got a thumbs up from Stephen on that point. So I will talk louder once we have read and prayed here. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then I want to give you a little bit of an expanded translation of verse 8, and I'll explain why when we get to this in the sermon. But verse 8 says, anyone who does not habitually practice love does not now know, nor did he ever know God. There's a significant interplay in the tenses in the Greek text there. The one who does not practice love does not now know, nor did he ever know God. Why? Because God is love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, because that God sent his only begotten Son, or one and only Son, into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, and I can't resist stopping and making a comment here because I might run out of time later. It's not that we love God. When we're defining love, when we're seeking to understand biblical love, we never start with ourselves. The initiative for love, the model of love, the great practitioner of love is not us. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. While we were yet sinners, Paul says in Romans, Christ died for us. God took the initiative. That's the whole beauty of the doctrine of what we call the doctrine of election. When we were still sinners, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it was God who reached out and God who saved us. So when we're seeking to understand what biblical love is about, we don't look at ourselves. We don't look at other people. We certainly don't look at human definitions of what love is. We look to the cross. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be here. Thank you for your love. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for giving me the privilege and Heath the privilege last night of meeting a number of them. And thank you for the privilege that we have to worship with a group of brothers and sisters that were, most of them, were meeting for the first time. And every time that I get the privilege of meeting with a group of believers that are another part of the world from the one in which I live, I'm reminded that there will come a day, one day, when we're all going to be gathered around your throne, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation that are going to be worshiping around the throne when geography no longer divides us, when even the era of time in which we live no longer divides us, when political systems no longer divide us. But we're all going to be gathered one day around your throne, and all of that is attributable to your tremendous work on our behalf. We would never be able to be there. We would never be able to experience that joy and that bliss of anticipation were it not for your work on our behalf on the cross. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me. Help me to be a blessing to your people here this morning. And we pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. In the years before the communists took over China, 1949, the nation of China was ruled over by a man by the name of Chiang Kai-shek. During most of Chiang Kai-shek's rule in China, most of that rule was characterized by an intense persecution of believers, which was very interesting because Chiang Kai-shek's wife was a Christian. And one day, Chiang Kai-shek went to his wife and he said, more out of frustration and puzzlement than accusation, he said to her, "Dear, what is it about these Christians? We've persecuted them, we've taken away their livelihood, in some cases we've even put them to death, and yet I've never seen them retaliate against their persecutors. Instead, whenever they can render a service for China, they do so and gladly. What is there that's different about them?" And his wife looked at him and she quoted the next verse in the passage that we just read. She said this, "They do that because they are Christians, because the love of God has been perfected in them." And it was reputedly on the basis of that testimony that Chiang Kai-shek himself bowed the knee and trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. In the last years of his rule in China, he ruled China as a believer. Because love, observable love among believers and from believers, even to the world around them, of people who are strangers to the love of God, the observable love of believers has always been the hallmark of Christianity before the watching and searching eyes of a lost and dying world. After all, wasn't it Jesus Christ himself who said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you what? If you love one another." So it's not surprising that as I come to the book of 1 John, that love provides a major part of the message of 1 John. In fact, there's three major discourses on the importance of love. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the first part of the third and longest discourse that begins here at verse 7 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 4. It's not surprising that I would find this to be such an emphasis in the Scriptures, given what Jesus himself said about the importance of love. But what I do find a little bit surprising is the man whom God used to write these words, the Apostle John. We know him in church history. In fact, we have a nickname that we've given him in church history. Maybe you've heard this nickname before. We call him the Apostle of... anybody fill in the blank? We call him the Apostle of Love. And you'll hear many people for 2,000 years who have written about John, they will describe him as the Apostle of Love. But that wasn't what he was by nature. In fact, you'll find he had another nickname. If you read the Gospels over and over again, you have John, whose other nickname was Boanerges, which means son of thunder, which means he was always about this far from losing his temper. There's one very interesting reference just to illustrate this. Luke chapter 9, you can read about this sometime, verses 51 to 56. Jesus and his disciples are coming into, they're in Samaria, and a city in Samaria had just rejected the ministry of Jesus. And John, who is one of them, gets one of the disciples, gets really upset. And he comes up to Jesus and he plays the role of advisor to deity, which is never a good idea. But he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did?" He had to throw the Elijah thing in there because that makes the suggestion biblical. "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and basically obliterate these guys?" And then Jesus said to John, "You have no idea what you're talking about. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save." And as we fast forward now about 60 years later, this is a man who writes these words here that we just read in 1 John chapter 4. This is a man who was not this way by nature. He was exactly the opposite by nature. But here is a man who has been transformed from the son of thunder into the apostle of love by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John never got over the gospel. We're going to see that in verses 9 and 10. Because he can't talk about love without getting to the gospel. And so what I want to talk about this morning in the time that we have together is basically three points from this passage. Number one, the priority of love. Why is love so important? John gives us three reasons in these verses 7 and 8, as to why love is so important. But number two, what does love look like? Because we can talk about love all we want, but if we don't have a proper conception of what love is, or even worse, we accept a wrong conception of what love is, we're going to completely miss the whole point of the passage. So it's not enough that we just have the priority of love in verses 7 and 8. We have a picture of it, verses 9 and 10. What does it look like? And then once we know why it's important and what it looks like, the priority and the practice of the picture of love, then in verse 11, we have the practice of love. This is the "let's live it out" part of this passage in verse 11. So the priority, the picture, and the practice of love. Very simple outline this morning. The priority of love. And I choose the word priority for these first because love is a priority. And of course, there's a lot of different places that we could go to for this. We could go to Paul. Paul, years earlier, wrote 1 Corinthians 13 under inspiration. You know that great chapter, the great love chapter that begins with Paul highlighting all the gifts that the Corinthians were seeing as so important. And he says, even the greatest of these gifts, prophecy, faith, and tongues, and so forth, even these things that you put such great stock in. At the end of one of the verses, he says, "Though I have the tongues of men and even of angels, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and yet I have not love." In one verse, he says, "I am what? Nothing." It's interesting. In Greek, it's an accounting term. It means I add up everything and get zero. You got all the negatives in one column. You got all the positives in the other column. All those positives, all those gifts, all those abilities that you put such great stock in. Hey, that's great. They're completely neutered, neutralized by a lack of love. This plus this equals zero. But in another one of the verses, Paul even uses the illustration that if I speak with the tongues and the prophecy and so forth and have that love, I become as a clanging gong and a clashing cymbal. If you can imagine what that looked like for a second, let's say that we fired Stephen this morning and fired Daniel and we kicked all the music guys out and you had me in place of them. Well, first of all, that would be a disaster. But I have a trash can lid and I have a stick and I'm beating on the trash can, no rhythm, nothing, the whole time, and I do that for 45 minutes straight. If you are still here, you will be tempted to simultaneously break several of the Ten Commandments as it pertains to me. Because that kind of thing is not only not edifying, it is positively what? It's damaging. It's less than zero. It's a negative thing when you exercise gifts without love. And of course, Paul ends that chapter by saying, "And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is what? love. This is John's way of saying 1 Corinthians 13 in these two verses. There are three reasons why John gives us as to why love needs to be a priority. Number one, love is a priority very simply because of God's command. Because of God's command. Look at verse 7 very simply. Beloved, let us love one another. Now you would think that anything that God commands once would hold authority for us enough to hold to it. But are you aware that this command appears no less than 15 times in the New Testament? And not just in John's writings. You'll find Peter saying the same thing. You'll find Paul saying the same thing. You'll find the writer of Hebrews saying the same thing. You'll find James saying the same thing. All of them. All these different biblical writers, they're all going back to Jesus with the stress and the fact that love is a command from God. Five times in this epistle, you'll have the command to love one another. So love is a priority because of God's command. But number two, love is also a priority, and this is where we really get down to the nitty-gritty of this passage. Love is a priority not only because of God's command, but number two, because of our conversion. Because of our conversion. John does what he often does in his writings. He'll put a contrast, a negative and a positive, right next to each other. It's an emphatic way of saying the same thing twice. One of them negatively, and in case you didn't get it negatively, he'll state it positively. Negatively, or positively rather, he says, verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God. Notice that. Whoever is loving has been born of God. This is not something you come up with on your own. It's something that grows out of the fact that you have been born again. It's very important that we understand that we're not talking about loving in order to gain salvation. This verse is talking about loving as a result of the fact that you have been saved, that you have come to know God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. That's the positive way of saying it. Negatively, verse 8, the one who does not practice love, it's a present tense verb in verse 8, the one who does not practice love does not now know, nor did he ever know God. He never knew God. Different tense verb. It's an aorist tense verb there. If those words don't mean anything to you, then just take it by faith that the tenses here are indicating that John here is talking about a practice of love, and if there is no practice of love, then it's an indication that there has never been an entering into a relationship with God. Again, it is vital that we understand this, because in so many forms of Christianity, there are so many other things that are put forward as a hallmark or a mark of true Christianity. Some churches pride themselves on their activity. Some churches pride themselves on their good works. Some churches pride themselves on their preaching. Some churches pride themselves on how many programs they have. And the list goes on and on and on. And my purpose for this is not to minimize any of those things, but to say that if there is no love there, then those programs and those promotions and the preaching and all those other things are worth nothing. In fact, they serve to drive people away from the truth when you have a loveless gospel being presented. I remember once hearing a preacher making a comment, and it's one of these statements that seems very obvious until you think about it for a little bit. He made this comment. He said, "A body without a head is dead." Right? Sounds true, right? Body without a head is dead. It certainly seems true until you see things that apparently contradict it. Now, for example, I live in Vallejo, California. It's a city area, just like this is here. It's near San Francisco. But I grew up in the country. I grew up way out. Where I grew up was about 10 miles from the middle of nowhere. In New York State in the United States. And I have fun explaining to people in the San Francisco area that when they go to the store and they buy a chicken, to take it home and cook it for lunch, that the chicken does not grow neatly wrapped like that. There's a certain amount of violence that has to take place to get the chicken into that package that you get at the store. And I am a... we raised chickens when I was growing up. And I'm here to tell you that chickens are the dumbest animal on the face of the earth. Maybe second only to woodchucks. I don't know if you have woodchucks here. But chickens are morons. And when we grew up in the middle of the country, four kids, nothing to do, and you got stupid chickens, that's a recipe for disaster right there. So we would sneak down in the middle of the night. We had a chicken coop area. We had all these chickens that were, in this chicken coop, and we would sneak in there, and we would just pick the chicken. And when they were asleep, they didn't move. I wish I could sleep like that, but especially on the plane, right? But they're sitting here like this, and we're picking them up and stacking them on top of each other. And our goal was to see how high up we could get before the chicken on the bottom started waking up. So we're sitting there. We could get five rows up. About the fifth row up, four across, five up. About the fifth row up, the chicken on the bottom it's getting a little bit uncomfortable because it doesn't know it's got four chickens on its back at this point. So it's kind of working around a little bit. And of course, chicken number two is even funnier because chicken number two has three chickens on its back and one chicken underneath that's moving. So this second chicken's doing like this. And we've got a nice chicken fight going on. Of course, we're sitting there, we're laughing our heads off. Dumb chickens. But the day came when we had to take the chickens and have them go the way of all chickens. And my dad had a little stump and two nails in the stump, and my job was to carry the chickens up, and he would put the head between two nails, and he would chop the head off the chicken. Now, for the next 5 minutes after that would happen, that chicken was more active than it had ever been in its whole full life. I mean, I was chasing chickens all over. The head was there. I was chasing them into the bushes, running into the bushes, getting this chicken, bringing it back and telling it to stay there, and then it would run off again with its head still on. Now to the untrained observer, they would look at that chicken and they would say, that's a live chicken. I mean, it's pretty active. But the fact is, it was a dead chicken because a body without a head is what? Dead. The chicken was just too stupid to realize it. But isn't that true of what happens at a lot of our churches? We sometimes increase our activities. We sometimes do a lot of things just to prove to the rest of the world we're not really dead. Now, I'm the last one to say that there shouldn't be activity. There shouldn't be good works. There shouldn't be ministry in a church. But one of the things that Mary and Martha learned at the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 10 is that it's very possible for you to carry out activity separated from your love for Jesus. And Jesus would much rather have your love than have your service. And the beautiful thing is that when Jesus has your love, the service, the works are a natural outflow of that. The one who does not love does not know God. And this is one of the reasons why the Lord just kept piercing me with this passage, because I was in a group of people that so stressed their separatism, that so stressed their exclusivity. We're better than everyone else. And I remember talking with a friend of mine. Actually, the way the sermon came about was the school that I was at, I was studying for the ministry at this particular school, and they had a sermon contest that we were required to enter. Don't even ask me what I think about sermon contests. That would be a whole other sermon. It's reprehensible to put, guys preaching, okay, we like you best, and it's the complete distortion of what preaching's all about. But it was a requirement. We had to do it. So I said, well, I'm going to preach on this passage because I kind of felt we needed to have a focus on this passage. And I remember talking to one of my colleagues at the time who was also studying for the ministry, and he asked, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm preaching on love one another. And he snorted. He said, what do you want to preach on that for? That just leads to compromise. And it shocked me at the time. And another friend of mine, he was a little bit of an older, he was older than I was. He was probably in his early 30s at the time, which to me, I'm still a teenager. That was really old, you know, someone in their early 30s. But he had gotten converted in his 20s, and he was part of a church in the Midwest in the United States someplace, and the pastor, who called himself a fundamental Bible-believing Christian, got up one day in church and screamed. I'm not going to do it like he did it because I want to save my voice. But he said to the church congregation, we don't want to be known as a loving church in this community. That stuff is for sissies and for wimps. My friend, to his credit, soon left that church and went to one where the pastor was a Christian. Because no one who has truly been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ could ever make such a moronic statement. And this is where we need to let John's words sink in here. This is not something that is expendable. This is not something that is optional. This is not something that is secondary. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 when he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount? And he says that many in that day will say unto him, Lord, Lord, have we done all these great and wonderful things in your name? And Jesus is going to look at them. And remember what he says? Matthew 7, 23, I think it is. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And how's the end that? I never knew you. Same verb, same tense that's used here in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 4. John is saying the one who does not habitually practice love does not now know, nor did he ever know God. And this is where this gets very, very significant. We're in the midst of a hostile world. We're in the midst of a world that hates Jesus, that hates the gospel. And yet Jesus in John 13 gives the world the right to determine whether we are believers based on whether they observe love amongst us. But the world does not see love amongst believers. They will conclude that we're not true believers no matter what we say. But it gets even scarier than that. You remember in John 17, Jesus prays 5 times that believers would be one. And in the midst of that discussion, Jesus says that they may be one, even as we are one. The kind of unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son. They never unloved one another. They never disagree. They never fight. They never sin against each other. There is love between God the Father and God the Son that has never been interrupted throughout all of eternity. And that's the kind of love that Jesus prays that we would have. Obviously, it's an ideal that we're not going to be able to reach this side of eternity. We have to have perfection to be able to fully match the ideal, but that doesn't mean that we stop striving for it. Paul says, I pray that you would excel even more in your love for one another in 1 Thessalonians 4. But in John 17, Jesus prays that they may be one in order that the world may believe that God has sent Christ. That gets even more chilling. Because if the world does not see observable love amongst us as believers, they will conclude that our gospel is false. And that's even worse than their concluding that we're not believers. This brings an attack on the very message that we preach. This is why a gospel without love is no gospel. And it's the reality of this passage that led Francis Schaeffer, who gave his entire life in ministry, maybe some of you have heard of Francis Schaeffer, did a lot with Christian apologetics and reaching many people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But toward the end of his life, he wrote a little book called The Mark of the Christian, based on John 13:35 and 17:21 of John's Gospel. And he makes this statement that when it comes right down to it, it's not the intellectual sounding arguments that are going to win people to Jesus Christ. It's not going to be the persuasive apologetic answers. In the final analysis, Francis Schaeffer said, love is the final apologetic for Christianity. Because it is precisely what happens when God has transformed individuals who are by nature enemies, who by nature hate God and by nature hate each other. And He transforms them into people who love God and love one another through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no way that you can explain that in anything other than supernatural terms. Which is why Jesus makes it a hallmark. It is not humanly possible, and that's the whole point. Love is a priority, number one, because of God's command. Number two, because of our conversion. Number three, because of God's character. The one who does not habitually practice love does not now know God, nor did he ever know God, and John tells us why. Because God is love. This is the third of four God is statements that you'll read in John's writings. In John 4:24, we read that God is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Earlier in this epistle, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What that means is that God in his very nature is impeccably holy. He cannot, not only can he not tolerate sin, he is utterly incapable of sin. Because his very nature is utterly and absolutely sinless. And then later on in 1 John chapter 5, we'll read that God is life. But it's interesting that of all the God is statements, this is the only one that's repeated twice. Verse 8, God is love. Verse 16, God is love. What's this verse saying? It's saying that love is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the very character, the nature, the essence of God. Someone has described the love of God as like a fountain that never freezes, as a sun that never sets. God's love radiates from who He is. It's why Jeremiah 31:3 tells us, where God has reminded the Israelites, the Lord of old has appeared to me saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Malachi opens his book with this challenge that God's people are directing against God, saying, how have you loved us? I have loved you, says the Lord. And then verse 6 of chapter 3, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The very reason why we continue to exist, and in that context, why the nation of Israel, in spite of their continued rebellions against God, why they continue to exist, is because God is love, and He doesn't change. This attribute, this characteristic of God has been something that God's people have been very, very slow sometimes to catch a hold of. Some of God's choicest servants throughout church history have had their ministries transformed when they realized the significance of the fact that God is love. One of these was a man by the name of D.L. Moody. I don't know if you've ever heard of D.L. Moody, but D.L. Moody was an evangelist in America back in the 1800s. Very, very famous evangelist. And he ministered a lot in America and in England. And D.L. Moody, at the beginning of his ministry, was a very, very harsh and severe preacher. And one day he was preaching over in England. This was sometime in the 1870s. And this young kid who was wanting to go into the ministry comes up to him. I say kid, he was probably about 20, 21 years old. But compared to Moody, he was still a kid. And he said, Mr. Moody, one of these days I'm going to get to America. And when I get to America, I want to preach in your church. Well, this is back in the day when it took a lot to get from England to America. So Moody figured, I'm never going to see him again. Sure, if you get to America, we'll let you come speak at our church. and promptly forgot about it until 6 months later, Moody walked into his church office on a Monday morning. Open on his desk was a telegram. The telegram was from this guy whose name was Henry Morehouse. Morehouse said, "I have landed in New York. I will be in Chicago on Wednesday night. I want to preach at your church." So Moody remembered, you know, that he had made the promise to this guy. Said, "Okay." So he called his leadership together and said, "I'm going to be out of town this week speaking at some meetings. So when this guy comes, have him preach at our church on Wednesday night. If he's any good, put him on again Thursday night." So that night, Morehouse stood up in front of a congregation of about 1,000 people, scared to death. He was a young kid, had never preached before a group this large. He stands up and he says, "I've asked the Lord today what he would have me to preach to you about. And I can't get away from this text." And he quoted John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And he spent the next 45 minutes giving example after example after example of God's love from the Old Testament to the New Testament, all through Scripture. The congregation was deeply moved, and leaders got together and said, "We need to get this guy on again." So they invited him to speak the next night. The next night, Morehouse stands up and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I've asked the Lord what he would have me to bring to you tonight, and I can't get away from this verse." John 3:16, quoted it again and went through the whole sermon again with different illustrations of the love of God. The people were impressed. So Friday night, they had Morehouse get up for the third night in a row and speak, and Morehouse picked the same text and gave a whole different sermon from the same text. Saturday morning, D.L. Moody walked into his house from his meetings. His wife is sitting there at the breakfast table. He looks at his wife and he said, kind of a little sarcastically, "Well, how'd the new guy do?" And she looked at him and she said, "You ought to listen to him. You might just get religion." And he's like, "What do you mean by that?" And she said, "For years you've been preaching about how much God hates sin and must judge sin. And while all that is true," and by the way, folks, all of that is true, "God must judge sin. He must punish sin. But if you only stress that attribute of God and divorce it from the rest of his character, you've given a caricature of God." And she said, "For the last 3 nights, this young man has opened to us the Word of God to show us the love of God in a way that we had never heard before." So that night, Moody sat in his own church while Morehouse, for the fourth night in a row, got up and preached from the same text. Moody was impressing me. If we could have on sat Sunday morning, surely he can come up with something different. Sunday morning, same text, same examples. And Moody traced the transformation of his own ministry from that day. In fact, if you go to the Moody Church in Chicago, you will still see the gas-lighted sign, "God is love." The words taken right from this text. Moody said, out of that experience, that this was the greatest sentence the Bible contained. Have you met the God of love? If not, you've not met the God of the Bible. Love is a priority because of God's command, because of our conversion, because of God's character. I have a little bit of time left and take you to the second, the picture of love. What does love look like? Because there are a million and one different definitions about what love is. Most of them have some kind of a stress on romantic love. You know, and of course, the love between a husband and a wife, or a boyfriend and a girlfriend, and that's, there's nothing wrong with that, except when you have very, very wrong ideas about what's connected with that. And very often, romantic love is often not permanent. I remember the story of a guy in World War II, a soldier in World War II, who was overseas fighting, and he was engaged to this girl back home, and He would never even think of looking at another girl. And then one day, he got a letter from her. And it said, dear so-and-so, I've met another guy, I'm going to get married, would you please return my picture? And he was devastated. And his buddies, his war buddies, were furious because they knew how faithful this guy had been. So all of them took up a collection and got all the pictures they could find. So they put them all in a crate and sent them back home. This gal on the other end opens up the crate, and there's a note at the top of the crate that says, dear so-and-so, this is a little embarrassing, but I can't remember which picture is yours. Could you pick it out and send the rest back? So much for true love, right? And there's a number of different ways in which we can understand what love looks like. And again, we could spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 15 with where Paul, even in that chapter, doesn't define love as much as he describes it. This is what love looks like. Love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. There are a lot of different places we could go to define it, but I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to do what's called the first mention principle of Bible study. And what this principle says is that the first time that a word occurs in the Bible, the context in which it appears often sheds light on the way that that word is used throughout the rest of the Bible. It doesn't happen this way every time, but it happens in a lot of places where it becomes very significant. If that's true, then what I find very interesting is that the first time you find the word love in the Bible, it does not speak of a man's love for a woman or a woman's love for a man. It doesn't speak of a romantic love at all. In fact, the first time the word love occurs in the Bible, it doesn't even speak of a man's love for God. The first time that you find the word love in the Bible, it speaks of a father's love for his son. Remember Genesis 22? When God speaks from heaven to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only begotten son, your one and only son, Isaac, whom you love. And I want you to take him and I want you to offer him on a place that I will tell you of. And it turned out to be Mount Moriah, which is right very closely located to where the crucifixion would one day take place. But if you know your Bible, you know what happens in Genesis 22. You know that Abraham gets there and God intervenes at the last minute from heaven and stops Abraham from offering his son and then gives him a ram in his place. And Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh, which means in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Abraham understood that the ultimate provision for his son Isaac was yet future. And it wasn't with the ram, it was with whom the ram signified. By the way, there's another word that occurs for the first time in Genesis 22, and it's the word lamb. Interesting. Another sermon on that one. But in that passage, there are two things about love I want you to notice. Number one, it speaks of a father's love for his son. But number two, it speaks of that father's love for someone who is so great that he was willing to what? Sacrifice the son. Now, if we fast forward to the New Testament, and of course, Hebrews 11, John 8, a number of passages in the New Testament come back to this event in Genesis 22 and say that the event itself looked ahead to Jesus. So it's not surprising to me, but it's pretty amazing, though. When I come to the beginning of the New Testament, I take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put them side by side, and look for the first occurrence of the word love in Matthew's Gospel. I find that God, once again, is speaking from heaven at the baptism of his son. This is my son, the one whom I love. It speaks of a father's love for his son. You look at Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, first occurrence of love in Mark's Gospel, same thing. Luke 3:17, first occurrence in Luke's Gospel. God once again speaking from heaven at the baptism of his son, saying, this is my son, the one whom I love. And then you come to John's Gospel, where Jesus is spoken of as the Son of God more times than in all the other Gospels put together, and where the word love appears more times than in all the other Gospels put together. And where do you think the first occurrence is in John's Gospel? Where else could it be but Henry Morehouse's favorite text? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. You see the picture, brothers and sisters? Three times from heaven, God shouts his love for his son. And then when you come to the Gospel of John, he tells us that he loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son. That's love pictured in its meaning. It's a sacrifice. And the ultimate redemptive sacrifice as exhibited by Jesus Christ and what he came to do, that's why we cannot understand love unless and until we get back to Jesus. Until we see him and until we see what he accomplished on our behalf. And this is why John, the son of thunder, who's now the apostle of love, he cannot talk about love without getting back to the gospel. This is why he says in verse 9, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his one and only son, he didn't send another angel, he didn't send another mere man, he sent his son so that we might live through him." That's love pictured in its manifestation in the son. Jesus is the embodiment of love. And then, of course, we have the gospel. And verse 9 tells us the person of Christ. Verse 10 tells us about the work of Christ. And this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation simply means satisfaction of wrath. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross for our sins, he absorbed in his own body the wrath of God for our sins. It's almost like somebody asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" And Jesus said, "I love you this much." And he stretched out his arms and he died. That's what love looks like. There's an old hymn that I grew up hearing, and I don't hear it so much anymore, but the chorus of the hymn says, "Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great unfailing love made my Savior go." Romans 5, "While we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And even verse 10, "While we were still his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." But brothers and sisters, the gospel is that Jesus didn't just lay down his life for his friends, he laid down his life for his enemies. That is love. And there's no way that we can understand love until we get back to the cross, till we understand the gospel of what Jesus Christ accomplished. This is the ultimate picture of love. And then finally, very simply, the practice of love versus love. John brings all this together when he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." It starts with God. The love starts with God, but it doesn't end there. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans says. We live out the gospel as men and women who've been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to close with one story that comes out of the early church history. It's a story about the Apostle John and the last sermon that he preached. As you know, as we mentioned earlier, the Apostle John was in the Isle of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. He was in his 90s at this point. And although he was not martyred on Patmos, when he came back from Patmos to the church at Ephesus, the church that he had to write those words about in Revelation chapter 2, he comes back to the church at Ephesus. He's in his 90s. He's blind. He can't even walk anymore. He has to be carried to church. But he always wanted to be gathered together with the believers. Every time the believers gathered on the Lord's Day, he would be carried to church. And out of respect for him, they would always ask him to preach. And the story comes out of early church history of the last sermon that the Apostle John ever preached. And they carried him up and they stood him before a group of believers, possibly a group of believers about the size that we have here in this room this morning. And he hears weeping because The people in the congregation know that this is going to be the last sermon that he's going to be able to preach. Within a week, he would be face to face with his Lord. So the Apostle John looks out over this crowd with eyes that cannot see, and he says, "How dark it is. I cannot seem to see the faces of my flock. Is that the sea that murmurs so, or is it weeping? Hush, my little children. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. So love one another. Love God and love men." Those were his last words. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that no sermon ever preached has been more important. Will you love one another? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the grand demonstration of love that you showed us on Calvary when you died and you gave yourself for us. We thank you that you have not given us these commands without also, through your Holy Spirit who dwells within us and who lives within us, giving us the ability to carry them out. And yet we desperately need your help, because without you we can do nothing. We desperately need your help. So I pray for Christ Community Church here, and I pray for other like-minded churches like this one, the ones that are coming together this week for this conference, that are seeking to exalt Christ in this part of the world. I pray that you would protect them. I pray that you would keep them in love with you. Keep them in love with one another that flows out of their love for you. Lord, would you protect Stephen and protect those who serve with him in leadership? Would you keep all of them close to you and keep them deeply in love with you, Jesus? Thank you for this privilege that we've had to look into your word this morning. In Jesus' name.